Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
It's a scene that gets repeated all over the world, just in different forms and with a few variations here and there. A Hindu priest walks into the inner sanctum of a temple, he bows low before an idol of wood, then he washes a statue, then he dresses it, he puts a bowl of rice and fruit in front of it, and then says his prayers. It's a scene that gets repeated all over the world. It could be a Buddhist monk, a Shinto priest, a family shrine, an African altar. Of course, we all know that idols don't have to be statues or in temples or altars or across other religions. This side of Eden, idol worship is not just restricted to the religions of the world. It's part and parcel of the human condition, wherever we live and whatever we do. Idolatry at its heart is asking the creation to do what only the Creator can do for us. Idolatry is looking horizontally on the earth for a saviour for our souls when that only comes by looking vertically. Christian writer Paul Tripp even identifies some good things that we might take and then turn into idols and make them little saviours. And so he writes, "A desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing." Do you know, it's the very cry of the New Testament call that when a person becomes a Christian, we turn from idols, whatever they may look like, we turn from idols, and then, to put in place of this idol, or these idols, we now serve the true and living God. If you need a simple description of what it means to be a Christian, then think of three words: turn, serve, and wait. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 is a perfect picture. Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." May God strengthen you and me to do more of this very day, to turn, to serve, and to wait. Welcome to our series on Habakkuk, the hard-to-find guy in our Old Testaments. But once you find his three-chapter prophecy, there is much gold to dig up and many gems to discover, which will greatly help us and keep us walking by faith with the gospel in our hearts and trusting more and more in the goodness of God. We ended the last Bible talk by looking at God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint as to how God, a good, holy, righteous king over the whole earth, could possibly even contemplate using the wicked, evil empire of the Babylonians to bring about his good, holy, righteous purposes among his people Judah. And then in chapter 2, verse 4a and verse 5, and then into verses 6 to 20, we hear God's answer in the form of five taunt songs, five woes against Babylon, the superpower of the day in the late 7th century BC. And these five woes from God are sounded out because Babylon is guilty of crimes and sins against humanity, against the land and earth, against the cities and their inhabitants, against the forests and their wild creatures, and finally, ultimately, against God himself. The five woes, or cries of ridicule, are aimed at these proud, puffed-up Babylonians as they prepare to invade little Judah, and they serve as a reminder that consequences will flow because of their wicked ways and behaviour, not only against God and his people, but in their actions generally. And what's interesting is that Babylon, this pagan, godless, idol-worshipping nation, across these five woes, they're simply judged by God for simply being human and letting their conscience be ignored and seared. For four out of the five woes, God doesn't judge them because of their belief system, but because of their behaviour and their actions. Or to use New Testament language for this Old Testament passage, Romans chapters 1 and 2 remind us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them, shown them, so they are without excuse. For when the Gentiles, or Babylonians, who do not have the law of God, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them." The point is, Babylon doesn't need God's special revelation to tell them that cruelty and dehumanization and slave trading and injustice and shameless exploitation and violating basic human dignity, they don't need God's special revelation to show them that this is all wrong, or that rape and pillage and scorched earth tactics are wicked and they deserve God's wrath. Their conscience should have been enough. God doesn't judge them because of their beliefs, but because of their behavior, not only against Judah, but also against the other nations. Babylon is being reminded here that even if God so chooses to use them as his instrument, that under God, their evil actions and empire will ultimately face judgment. They are without excuse, and ultimately God sees and God judges. In verse 16, we're told that the Babylonians take pride in their glory. But back in verse 14, we're reminded that this glory stands in direct contrast to God's glory. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so it's to the fifth and final woe that I want to revisit in this Bible talk. Aggie reminds us again of what God declares.
Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
This fifth woe is a little different from the other four just delivered, for this one is against the foolish idolatry of Babylon. Woe to you who worship created things in place of the Creator. Woe to you, Babylonians, for you've trusted in your own strength and in the folly of a deaf and dumb idol. You've forgotten that every breath you take is a gift from the living God on high. It's as if the evil and wickedness of the Babylonian behavior across the other four woes can be directly traced back to their idolatry. The futility and folly of trusting in idols, in treating inanimate objects as if they have somehow life and power and intelligence. This is a big theme across the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. What is said in only a few lines here in Habakkuk is given the full blast treatment in Isaiah chapter 44. Here is the greatest mockery of idolatry you'll find across the scriptures. So it's worth letting God's word speak clearly at this point.
Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works with it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planks and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He rolls it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worship it. He prays to it and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say, "Half of it I burnt into the fire, I also baked bread on its coal, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?"
Habakkuk 2 and Isaiah 44 are both saying the same thing. What profit is an idol, a graven image of stone, wood, metal, gold, or silver? And remember, all these things are from the hand of our Creator God. They're actually found outside in the ground that God has made. On display here in Habakkuk chapter 2 is the irrational idolatry of Babylon, the gods that they trust in for their success, their protection, their wealth, health, warfare, agriculture, their very life and death. When it came to little Judah, the Babylonians were probably thinking that the temple in Jerusalem and the extra gods they could accumulate for themselves when they finally ransacked this temple, like they'd done to so many of the nations around them, you could almost hear them chanting away, "Our gods reign. Look at what we've managed to achieve. Look at what we've done for ourselves when we've bowed down and worshipped our idols and given them the glory so we get some glory for ourselves." But do you hear what the prophets Habakkuk and Isaiah are saying about the profit of idolatry? They're telling us this timeless truth. There is great loss and folly in the idols we humans come up with. Here we are, made in the very image of God Almighty, but we seek strength and wisdom and help in all the wrong places. And so the prophets laugh as they ask, "You carve this block of wood with a mouth and a tongue, but can it speak? You design this metal piece with eyes, but can it see? You give it legs and feet, but can it walk or run? Your idol has a head, but can it think for itself? What evidence do you have it does this for you? You mold your statue so it has arms and hands, but can it provide you with anything? Can it fight for you?" The consistent message across the Bible is you are deluding yourself if you think that what you've made and designed is somehow divine. You are showing yourself to be utterly foolish if you think that this thing you've made, no matter how intricate or colourful or elaborate or rich or clever your design of your little god is, or perhaps even your big statue is, do you really think, O man, O woman, that it possesses more power than what God has already given to you? Someone has said, "Idolatry is the single greatest proof that mankind, who is made in the image of God, is unchangeably religious but fallen." And here is this great empire of Babylon. And what are they doing? They're trusting in gods, in idols, who cannot speak or see or think or budge one little bit. Bob the Builder has made a statue out of his offcuts from the deck he's been working on. Chris the Clayman has spun his wheel and fashioned his fruit bowl, but also this little clay figurine for his worship shrine. Sharon the Stonesmith, she's picked up some pebbles from the creek down the road, and now she's formed this little statue which sits neatly above her stone oven. Matt the Metalworker finds a piece of silver and has pounded away on it, and he's got this shiny silver snake idol that he'll sell for a small price. Gloria the Goldsmith has designed some neat rings for her friend's wedding day coming up, but with the leftover gold, she's come up with this clever little ornament which is to be kept around your neck for good luck. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Answer, there is no profit at all that can come from an idol, from a so-called god, fashioned, made with human hands. They teach lies. They deceive any who put their trust in it. But then Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 gives us this great contrast to the clueless, speechless, breathless idols that are being worshipped by the Babylonians. Habakkuk 2 verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Now, at one level, you don't really expect to hear this line. You might expect to hear, "You Babylonians might have your many temples and gods, but our God doesn't need a temple." Now, of course, that is true. The message across other parts of the Bible, isn't it? Acts 17, verses 24 to 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." But what Habakkuk 2 verse 20 is showing us, and the Babylonians at the time, is that God in his kindness has accommodated his revelation of himself to our finite minds and our sin-struggling hearts. And the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem serves as this visible reminder that the creator of heaven and earth is the only true and living God to be worshipped. And here in this Jerusalem temple for Judah is a symbol, a sign that God dwells with his people. And it's to be on God's terms that he, and he alone, determines the form and shape of their worship. And of course, it takes the New Testament to remind us that the Old Testament temple is no longer present or needed, but instead we have God himself, Emmanuel, dwelling and drawing near to his people. And coming to Jesus, the true and final temple of God, determines the form and shape of our worship today. But here in Habakkuk 2 verse 20, it's enough for Habakkuk and his fellow people of God to be reminded of what's at stake, despite what Babylon is doing or will do in the near future. For the many gods and idols across Babylon, we have, in contrast, the one true God in Judah. From the many temples to visit, the multiple temples to visit in Babylon, we have just one in Jerusalem. And from the speechless idols, we have the cry that all the earth should remain silent, speechless, before the one true God who speaks a word in creation and who speaks a word in revelation, as Psalm 19 reminds us so well. "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaim his handiwork. And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We could summarize Habakkuk chapter 2 under the title, "The God Who Speaks." Remember, Habakkuk's been complaining about the way and means God is doing things, using the Babylonians for his purposes. And Habakkuk starts chapter 2 by saying, "I'll wait and watch to see what God has to say." But then God does speak. And in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of two ways to live, the proud, puffed up Babylonian way or the faithful, humble Judah way. He speaks of two ways, the way of judgment or the way of grace. And the way of grace is to respond in faith, to respond to our speaking God. Seven words in verse 4b, "The righteous shall live by their faith." In New Testament speak, this translates, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My life belongs to you, O God, and I want to live it by faith, by trusting in your promises found in the gospel that you have spoken in your final word, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." And now in this last verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, we're also told how we are to respond to our speaking God in hushed silence. "For the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." In the Hebrew language, the word for "keep silent" is an example of what we might call onomatopoeia, you know, words that spell like the sound or noise they make. So, hachoo when you sneeze, or boing as the bouncing ball races past your cat, clang as you drop the saucepan on your foot, and ouch, splat, whoosh, oink, bah, hoot, boom. Well, here in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, it's hush, shut your mouth, open your ears, for God is speaking. Keep silent, not just Judah, but all the earth. Hush, in reverent submission, and listen to the speaking God of the universe. You know, when babies are born, they're often given a hearing test. Maybe it would do well for us as Christians to also take a hearing test often, not to examine the state of your inner ear or auditory nerve, but our spiritual hearing, our sensitivity to hear God's voice in the Bible. You see, with so much noise in our lives, so much noise in the world around us, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 tells us to hush and to hear our speaking God speak. With much anxiety and noise across our society, will our planet survive the next generation? Will our economy be okay? Will there be enough jobs for our kids or grandkids? Will AI take over our livelihoods? How will the next generation ever buy a house? Will there be another virus to shut down our lives and take all our toilet paper? What will happen in the Middle East? Will North Korea really drop the bomb? Hashtag anxiety on the boil. Well, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 tells us to hush and to hear our speaking God speak. So one simple response should be to shut out the noise of our world and to open our Bibles more frequently and to find hope and peace from our gracious speaking God. Not to pretend that the worries of this world don't matter, not to be somehow superhuman and somehow think that anxiety won't impact you, not to ignore the very real issues that are going on around us, but nonetheless to hush and find a kingdom perspective. Hush and humble yourself to hear God's word above the turmoil and anxiety and stress and sheer noise of the world around us. How can you do that better, I wonder? Do you need to slow down a little and be hushed with the pages of God's word open more frequently? Why is it so easy for us that we find so many other things to do and worry about, but one of the best things you and I could do is to hush and then listen to the God who speaks? Take to heart and hear what we hear from heaven often across the Gospels. Remember the command to the disciples and certainly to us as well. Here is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Or if you find Bible reading hard, then why not listen to it being read in your car as you travel or walk or exercise or clean? As you come to church each week, why not pray, "Dear Lord, please help me to hush and hear you speak." Hush is how Habakkuk starts in chapter 2, and it's how he ends. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth hush before him. To be still and to know that God is God. Turn, serve, wait in reverent submission and in holy silence.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.